All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, and we're still in chapter 3. I know we've been in that for a while, but we're looking at different aspects of this chapter. And so far, over the last two messages, we've covered some of the gates of Nehemiah that were being rebuilt. And in the beginning, remember I said to you to notice that as we examine each gate, which gates have locks and which gates do not have locks. And when we get through all the gates, we'll talk a little bit more about that and what that means. But so far, we've looked at the sheep gate, and we saw that the sheep gate was the gate where they brought in the Passover lambs, the lambs for sacrifice. It was the gate that Jesus often used, and it had no locks. And so we talked a little bit about that. We saw how men had come in from other areas to help build it as well. And then the next gate that we saw, which is the second gate, which is also on the northern wall, is the fish gate. And we talked about soul winning and how, as believers, the first thing that we need to teach people that have trusted Christ as their Savior is how to present the gospel, how to talk about salvation. And of course, we'll do that as part of our series because that's so important. But we talked about how the fish that were brought in from the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea were brought into that gate. It didn't always smell good there. And just same way as we go out into the world as believers, we're going to run into all sorts of unpleasant things. The next gate that we saw was the old gate, and we talked about the old gate and how it represented the time capsule of truth. It was based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and the foundation being the prophets and the apostles, which are the authors of the scriptures. And as we looked at that, when we talked about how new ideas are nothing more than a variance from old ideas, and how sometimes we vary from those. We talked about the term progressivism, which is a very popular term today. You know, if you look at the word liberal, and I don't mean this in a political sense, it used to be a couple centuries ago when you were defined as a liberal as somebody who stood in the Word of God but was very generous to other people to help them. Well, now we've interpreted that to mean that whatever you want to believe is fine, and you can help other people as long as they say they need help. There's no discernment, and as we get through these gates, we're going to look at there's going to come a point of discernment in our Christian walk. And so we have progressivism, which says that we're going to progress from something that was into something that we want it to be. Well, basically, progressivism has demonstrated to me no success, and I equate that with collectivism, where it basically says that the collective will of the people working together is what is the popular thing or the right thing to do. Well, even the founders in America were smart enough to realize that all democracies eventually commit suicide, because before long the people get to the point where they say, well, you know, we don't have a representative government that is based on a solid foundation of the Word of God, so we'll just vote in whatever we want to do. And many political scientists in the 1800s, including Karl Marx, basically said that our constitutional republic would survive until the day that politicians realize they can bribe people with their own money, or people can vote themselves money from the treasury. And that's exactly what we see going on today. We're bankrupting ourselves, and not that we shouldn't help people, but sometimes you got to look around you and say, why are we spending money on that when you got poor kids who can't even get dental care in this state unless you jump through a whole lot of hoops and know people? And people say, well, those programs are out there. Well, I beg to differ with you. There was a day when the church ran those programs, and the church knew who was in need and who wasn't. But no, we've deviated from the old gate. We've gone ahead. We've left the cornerstone. And now we've built ourselves a system that basically progresses from God towards man. And of course, we know Romans chapter 1 talks about that, what happens. And we get all kinds of crazy stuff that goes on. And that brings us up to verse 13. We're going to look at the Valley Gate. And the Valley Gate, as we notice, is on the western wall. The Valley Gate, and of course with the Valley Gate, as we talked about before, when you look at Jerusalem, there's a lot of hills around the city, but basically this gate led the people out of the city and down into the valley. It could have been located on any side of the wall because the valley surrounds the city. We're not talking about it right now, but when you think of it in the perspective of what the Bible talks about, New Jerusalem, when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem that we see in the news every day, but a new Jerusalem. And it's going to come down from heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. And there's a description of New Jerusalem as you look at the final chapter of the book of Revelation. You see some description there of what it's going to be like. And it's nothing like what we have now. But as we look at the Valley Gate in verse 13, it says, "The Valley Gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits of the wall unto the Dung Gate." And of course, we're not to the Dung Gate yet, but 1,000 cubits, when you think about that, a cubit was the distance from a man's fingertips until till his elbow. And when you get your blood drawn, they draw blood in the front of your forearm here, in your elbow, and they call that the anticubital space. That means the front part of the cubit. So generally speaking, it varies a little bit, but most people agree that a cubit was about 18 inches. It was about 18 inches. So if you say it's 1,000 cubits, you're looking at about 1,800 feet is what you're looking at between that and the Dung Gate, and we'll talk about that afterwards. But when we think about that gate, it's a gate in which we all must travel as believers and even as non-believers. But notice there's a lock on this gate as well. But so not only do we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but we all go down into the valleys of life. And I want to take a quick moment here. I know when I do funeral arranging or work with families, one of the things that I often see selected is Psalms 23. And I'm going to go there for a moment. And I know, this psalm, I'm sure you can go on the internet and probably hear 1,000 sermons about the meaning of it and about sheep and how they don't like moving water. They want still water. They want green pastures. And people who deal with farm animals will tell you that if you give animals too much green, it ends up upsetting their stomach. And so it says in Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And when we think about that, we talk about, like I said, this from a sheep perspective, but just look at this from a salvation perspective for a moment. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he provides us a way of salvation. He provides us a way through that sheep gate to be able to have access to the sacrifice that came through that sheep gate. "And he maketh me to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And when we think about lying down in green pastures and leadeth me beside still waters, there's so many pictures that come to mind there beyond just the sheep. But think about that, lying down in green pastures. I don't know how many of you have ever gone out. Maybe you find a shady spot where there's some grass growing. I know it's kind of hard to find here in Albuquerque without being on somebody's lawn. And then you take a little bit of risk there in the fact that they may turn on their sprinklers on you. But you can go to some of the parks here in Albuquerque and elsewhere and just to lay down in the cool grass and look up at the sky. So when we talk about lying down in green pastures, we're talking about not wanting. He's giving us provision. He's providing for our food, green pastures, and he's also providing the water. And so we think of that not only for physical things, but also for spiritual things. We think about the Word of God being like food, and we see it compared many times in Scriptures to being like meat, being like bread, all those sorts of things. And so with Christ, he provides for us through the Scriptures. He also provides the ability to have water, not only physically, but spiritually. And, And when we talk about the Watergate, we're going to talk about that a little bit, about how the Watergate is the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit is involved in water, and there's a symbolism there. In verse 3, when he says, "He restoreth my soul," we're talking about salvation. I mean, you can't get any plainer than that, restoring your soul. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And again, we look at that, you know, and the reason why I mention this in the Valley Gate is because as we go through these tough times, we always start out by looking and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's going to guide me through this time. He's going to provide me biblical and spiritual food that I need. He's going to provide those things for me. He's going to restore my soul. He's going to lead me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." We know in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. And love is not an emotion like some people think. When you think about this, a lot of people say, "Well, you know, we got married because we love each other." Well, is that really a sound basis? You know, the emotion of love, because anyone who's been married at least a year will tell you that, you know what, some days you don't feel like loving each other. The hard part is that when you have to biblically love them, when they don't deserve to be loved, when they get up and they're a grouch and they're nitpicking at you and doing all these, no, honey, I'm not talking about you, but I'm just talking about, you know, marriage in general, okay? You're going to see the good side of each other. You're going to see the bad side of each other. And when it talks about he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, those are the times when you're going to have all these other trails that are going to go off, and you say, you know what, I've had enough of this, I'm going off in a different direction. When in fact the Lord keeps saying, follow me. You know, see, in the Old Testament, we had the law almost like if you look on a farm, you got these chutes to kind of control animals when you load them into a truck. You herd them. You ever see, maybe on the internet or maybe in real life, you've seen Australian shepherds or dogs that will herd cattle, okay? And it's not like the dog runs off in the direction and the cattle says, hey, let's go follow him. No, it's the dog is barking at the cattle and trying to stop them from going in a certain direction, and that's what the law does. It herds us. And then you also hear the phrase herding cats. You know, herding cats. Cats are such that no matter what you do, they're going to try to figure out a way or get around it. Well, sometimes we're that way. But in the New Testament, what happens is the Lord has not only taken away all those boundaries, but he's basically inspired us to follow him. And that's when it says, for his name's sake, you know, it tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we should present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service. Reasonable service meaning that we, after what he did for us, the least we can do is follow him and do what it is that he wants us to do. And so that is the ultimate act of a demonstration of love, not the fact that I give you these warm, fuzzy feelings, the fact that I esteem you above myself, that I do things for you that are beyond what I would do for myself. In other words, you are more important than me, and that's what God demonstrated to us through his Son, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that's as I've said this many times, that is the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. Every other world religion, you are trying to please some God to merit some sort of grace or salvation or whatever. But in Christianity, God did something to please us so that we, in turn, would be inspired to want to accept his leadership, to want him to restore our soul, to lead us, and to do all things in his name. That's why when we talk about in Jesus' name we pray, you know, it's just not a matter of saying, Lord, hey, I want to hang out with you for a while. I want to talk with you a little bit. It's that always acknowledgement that it is Christ that made us a way to be able to commune with God. You know, when we think about Christ being our atonement, all right? When you think of that word of atonement, it starts with the letter A. And then you have the four letters T-O-N-E. And the last four letters M-E-N-T. And so the root of that word is the T-O-N-E. And most of you that, or of any of you that have ever worked out in a gym before, not to be some sort of Hulk bodybuilder or something like that, but you work out in a gym, you want to try to get healthy, what do you want to do? You want to tone up your muscles. You know, you don't want that little chicken flab that's waving back and forth, or you're running on the treadmill and everything's moving except your feet. Okay? When we talk about toning up the muscles, it's making them tight so they're not so loose anymore. Well, when you put the A in front of the word tone, okay, it means without. So when we say atonement, we think of tone as tension. So when you say atonement, it means a condition where there's no tension. So Christ was our atonement. He made it so that there's no longer tension between us and God. He was able to do that for us. So we follow his leadership in his name. And then we get to verse 4 of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now think about this. You know, again, we always approach this from a sheep perspective, but what about a believer's life? In a believer's life, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's a time that we all know, unless the Lord would come to rapture us, which would, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and change us from mortal to immortal, from corrupt to incorruptible. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we go through death, notice it says the shadow of death, okay? In other words, the death is all around us, but yet because of what Christ did for us, what he did for us by giving us eternal life through his Holy Spirit, we can walk through that valley and come out the other side. Now, the reason why I mention this is because when we were looking at this gate, we talk about the gate in which we all must travel, we all must pass through the valley of the shadow of death. At the same time, we're going to go through valleys in our Christian walk every day. Now, I don't know about you, but you know when Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he talked about the resurrection, he says, we're not like others which have no hope. I can't imagine going through some of the stuff today that people go through without hope, without knowing that Christ is there with them. It says in the middle of verse 4, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And we think of a rod. The Bible talks about how when Christ comes again, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron and thy staff. So the rod is the measurement tool. It's the thing by which we are measured, which is the word of God. So his word is with us. His staff, they comfort me. His staff is... When we have an animal and you're trying to guide them with a staff, it's trying to make sure that they don't go off in the wrong direction here. Or even with a staff, as far as a hiking is concerned, you know, when you're hiking in the mountains or somewhere where the ground is uneven, sometimes you use that staff, or sometimes we call it a hiking stick, to stabilize ourselves in uneven ground. And that's what he does with his rod and his staff. That as we go through these valleys, they stabilize us. I mean, here we're talking the big valley, and I don't know about you, maybe some of you watched that TV program back in the 60s and 70s, The Big Valley. It was a Western program. And I'm not talking about that program, but I'm talking about the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, you talk about a time, and we can go through all kinds of issues in life. We can go through broken relationships, loss of jobs, health issues, but the big valley... is not a TV program. It's the valley of the shadow of death, because for some people, they never come out of that valley. They never come out of that valley because they don't have the comfort of the Lord with them. His rod and his staff are not comforting them, and they are afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they don't have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. When the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. There's a lot to do with mental health, with going crazy. I know we were talking about that a little bit before the service, about going crazy. You see, going crazy is not a chemical imbalance, it's a spiritual imbalance. You know, we like to blame it on the chemical imbalance because, frankly, some people don't recognize there is a spiritual aspect. And so for them, when you talk about the further that you get away from God, the worse you are in your thinking and your mental sanity, they don't want to believe that. They want to say, no, it's because of whatever condition. Well, I can tell you what, if that is indeed the case, well, then that means God is a liar, and we've got an epidemic on our hands which somehow only seems to really hit Western developed nations. You would think if it was a biological factor, which has been exploding exponentially in the number of people that have it, you would think that this would be the biggest health risk of all time. We got people walking the streets today that have no qualms about getting a firearm and shooting a bunch of kids. And then we'll turn around and say, oh, they were sick. No, they weren't sick. They were sinful. Okay. And what we often have to realize is that our sicknesses, and I'm not talking about pneumonia and stuff like that, but I'm talking about the things that we do in this life that are evil. When he just said here about I will fear no evil, the reason being is because when we have the righteousness of God, when we have the Holy Spirit with us, we have nothing to fear. And perfect love casts out all fear, and perfect love is when Christ gave his life on the cross for us. Notice in verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And how does this relate? Well, as you look at this, that when God saves us, when he leads us, as we die and we can go through that valley of the shadow of the death and not have evil. You know, it's amazing how many families that I talk to, and I get a moment as we're doing a funeral arrangement at the end, or usually in the beginning, I like to try to break the ice and learn a little bit about their loved one. But at the end, when I talk to the family about, you know, this being a difficult time, and how with the upset that's going on in their bodies, how their adrenal glands on the top of their kidneys are secreting adrenaline like crazy, and it's like drinking a bunch of monster drinks. And they don't have a sense of hunger because the increased epinephrine in the body or the adrenaline causes your hunger sensation to go away. And before you know it, they've got a headache and they're feeling wobbly and they're passing out. And it's interesting, every time I mention that to a family about watching out for each other, making sure that you're watching out for the other person, making sure that they're eating and drinking, they all look at each other, nod their heads. Yeah, I got a headache. Well, yeah, because you're so upset about this. And it's causing these things to go away. And so it's not only the valleys that we go through, but when we look at it in eternity, we talk about preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb after the resurrection takes place. There's going to come a point, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, the judgment of the nations is going to take place. When Christ sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth, guess what? We're going to be there. And yet all the heathen nations that came against Israel, the ones that survive at that point, they're going to be there. And they're going to be coming before the Lord in repentance. We see that as a time where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And they live on a perfect earth for 1,000 years as far as the Lord Jesus Christ being in charge. And after the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is let loose. And what's he do? He goes right back out and tries to deceive the nations. Tries to deceive the people of the world. And of course, as they saw what a perfect world would look like with Christ on the throne on earth, literally, they still reject him. And so when thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, thou anointest my cup, my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. We're talking about the millennial reign of Christ here. And then finally in verse 6 it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's an eternity there. So although we often look about at Psalms 23 as tough times we go through life, it really also is a description of eternity. It's a description of the life of the Christian from salvation to eternity. And so Christ descended from the glory of heaven into the valley of human limitations and death. And we think about this, the Bible talks about Christ became like his brethren. He became like us, so that he could experience life as we go through life. And when we look at that, you know, there's a lot of debate, and I'm going to use the term, but just don't get hung up on the term. It's called a hypostatic union of Christ. How could Christ be fully man and fully God at the same time? Well, that's easy, because his mother was human and his father was God. So he came to this earth, literally, you know, as God, he came to this earth with a divine nature. And he took upon him humanity. He took upon him a human nature, so that when he was tempted in all points like we were, he understood what we're going through. But he was constantly focused on the divine nature. He was constantly focused on the Father. Now, there are some people that say, well, that's blasphemy to say that Christ had a human nature. Well, if that's not true, then why did Satan even bother to try to tempt him in the wilderness with human things? Hunger. lust of the flesh. Turn the stones into bread. Lust of the eyes. You bow down and worship me, you can have all of this. Pride. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself off the temple. Because it's written, the angels will catch you and stop you from dashing your foot upon a stone. So even Satan tried to attack him that way. Now, there are some people that say, well, he couldn't have sinned. Well, that would be like saying Christ couldn't pick up a rock and throw it at somebody. Okay? Think about this for a moment. It talks about, let me just show you this for a moment. Let's go to Matthew. I just want to point this out. Let me see where we're at here. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Now this is Jesus speaking, verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill, thou shalt be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, now this is Jesus speaking, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now I'm going to stop there for a moment. Many Bible versions that use corrupted manuscripts will remove that phrase without a cause. So theirs will read that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, it says without a cause. Well, let's take a look at Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. When I talk about anger management with people, they automatically think that because you get angry, that's a sin. Well, let's look at what's going on here. In verse 1, he enters into the synagogue. He finds a man with a withered hand. And, of course, the religious authorities were watching him and in verse 2 to see if he was going to heal him on the Sabbath. Okay, that's interesting. I mean, he hadn't even said a word yet, and they're automatically thinking he's going to heal somebody. He's going to come in there and heal somebody, and their thoughts are not on the fact he's going to heal somebody. Their thoughts are on the fact, it's a Sabbath. I wonder if he's going to do it today. Okay? And he said to the man, in verse 3, to stand forth, and here's what happens. And he saith unto them, notice, is it lawful to do good in the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they held their peace. They didn't say anything. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to try to debate Scripture with Christ. He is Scripture. And when he had looked round about them with what? Anger. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. He looked round about them. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. They cared more about the Sabbath day traditions of the law than what was actually happening. See, they cared more about religion and sacrifice than the relationship. That's why Jesus himself said, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. He's basically saying that, you know, of course, I mean, we can get into a whole discussion theologically how Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest, not the day of the week. Okay, the day of the week, if our Sabbath rest and hope for salvation is the day of the week, I hate to disappoint you, but you got a rude awakening coming when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm talking about the great white throne judgment, and say, but Lord, Lord, I observed the Sabbath. And you say, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't know the Sabbath. You maybe observed a Sabbath, but you didn't know the Sabbath. And so he looked around about them with anger. Well, what's the difference here? The difference is that the anger was not based on lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride. It was based on a love for his neighbor. That's why in James chapter 1, verse 20, it says, be ye angry and sin not, for the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of man. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Because our wrath, which is that moment when anger lets loose and says, I'm going to destroy something, our wrath is not based on righteousness. Our wrath is based on our own lust. So Christ here looked around him on them with anger because, so there was his reason. He knew it was in their hearts. But what did he do? Did he strike them dead? No. He still handled it scripturally. He went ahead and did the right thing. He healed the man. And you don't think Christ knew that they were going to use that as an excuse to go against him? Absolutely, he knew that. So when we go back to Psalms 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy. You know, the Bible in the New Testament says anything not done of faith is sin. Anything not done of faith is sin. So you could probably go through life and create all your own little commandments. Well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other. And God really just says it this way. You know, don't bother with the list. Anything not done of faith is sin. And that really is talking about the motivation. So that means, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to look there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13. Hopefully this will make sense with this in mind. 1 Corinthians 13, we know that as the love chapter. Of course, the King James uses the word charity, which is based in the word charis, which means spirit. Charismatic is where we get that, the root where we get that word from. And so it says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. Charity. That means esteeming others above yourself. It doesn't mean that I feel good about the people that I'm doing this with. It means that I care more about them than myself. So if I don't care more about them than myself when I do this, which if you look at the charismatic movement today, you'll find it ain't about ministering to other people. It's about me feeling good, me doing these things. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You know what? Think about this for a moment. Satan is going to have the power to create miracles. He has the power to create miracles, but in the end times especially, he's going to have the power to create miracles. And the Bible says that it can deceive the very elect. Talk about Israel. In other words, if they don't know what the scriptures teach, they're going to see this and say, wow, this must be God. And actually, it's not God. So I can have all faith and move mountains. I can see miracles in front of me. And I have not charity, I am nothing. Because if I don't have that esteem for someone above myself. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. There we go, martyrs. How many people were burned at the stake? And have not charity, it profiteth nothing. I can't imagine what it would be like to be tied to a post. They pile up firewood around you, put some oil on it, and light it on fire, and you sing songs until the point that your lungs actually fill with fire. Singing psalms of the Lord, singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Now, I don't know about you, but that is faith. That is the love of God above self. Well, that's why it says charity suffereth long. In other words, it's patient. It's kind. It envieth not. It doesn't envy other people. It vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. So you look at this. Think about this. If a lovey-dovey puppy dog feeling, how can a lovey-dovey puppy dog feeling be kind and patient and not envy? That's not the lovey-dovey puppy dog feeling, because you don't have that lovey-dovey puppy dog feeling when somebody's being wicked to you. That means that no matter what they do, if you care more about their welfare than yourself, then that is true love and true charity. So God gives us the motivation to love him because of what he did on the cross for us. As he stepped down out of heaven and took upon him the human limitations and death. And I think the best example I can think of this is, although God was fully human and fully man, he loved us so much. Now think about this. God the Son, who is God, allowed his creation to crucify him. Think about that again. God the Son, God allowed his creation to crucify him. Why? Because he knew if he allowed it to happen, that his creation would have a Savior. That's why the Bible talks about that there's not a greater act that you can have of love than to give your life for someone else. That's what he did for us. And because of that, that inspires us. Now, we may not like the valleys of life, but there is a God that speaks softly to us. It is there that God can bring rich blessings in our life. It is there that we draw closer to God. Take a look at Romans 5, verse 3. I know I cover this section of Scripture very often, but when we think about this valley gate, you think about if you have valleys on all sides. I mean, when you get saved, hopefully for you, it's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of joy. It's a day of happiness. But then after that happens, then guess what? Reality sets in. Oh, well, I thought all this wouldn't happen anymore. I thought I would never have any... No. It's now God has given us the tools. Romans 5, verse 3. This is talking about having access by faith to God, into God's grace, wherein we stand. We have peace with God, and according to verse 1. We talk about peace as an atonement with God. So when you look at chapter 4, it basically talks about salvation by faith, or by grace through faith. It talks about Abraham and where the law, what it did, and what faith does with us. And so it's saying then that because we have this grace of God, because we have the hope of the glory of God, that we can stand knowing of our salvation, knowing that He's going to lead us through all these things, knowing that He's going to give us the power, knowing that He's going to guard our hearts and minds, knowing that He's going to provide for us in every way. That's how we can get to verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. We glory when we go through the valleys of life. Why? Because tribulation works patience. Now, a lot of people that I talk to will say, well, what's the difference between a temptation versus a trial? And I just want to reiterate that because I know often I talk about this. But a temptation is involved, and temptation is just that. It involves sin. It's always a temptation to draw you to sin. And when you think about that, for me to sin, that means I have to take my focus off of God and put my focus on myself. So it really comes back to the fact that temptation always draws me away from God's Word. A trial, or going through the valley of life, always draws me towards God's Word. See, it's designed to draw me towards God's Word. It's not designed to draw me away from God's Word. Now think about this. When you, let's say that for the sake of argument, something happens and you got to go to court. All right? And you have a trial. What do they base the procedures of the trial on? What do they base the founding of guilt or innocence? They base it on the law. At least hopefully they do. I know a lot of times they don't do that anymore. They base it on a public opinion, emotion, European law, you know, whatever. I don't know what they base it on anymore, but it always comes back to this. A trial should always be based in law. When we think of law, we think of God's Word. When we go through trial of life, and we have to learn to be patient. Because what we find in verse 4, that when we have patience, we get experience, and with experience, we get hope. So as we go through these trials of life, just like a regular court trial, it doesn't happen in 2 minutes. It's a long, drawn-out process where everything is examined, the whole situation is recognized. It's the same way when we go through the valleys of life. We have to look at those things that we're struggling with, those things that we're dealing with, and always go back to, what's the law say? What's God's Word say about this? Guess what? Satan does sometimes use a trial as a way to intervene a temptation. Satan wants to be the prosecuting attorney. As you're going through a trial in life, or you're going through a valley in life, he's going to throw up these shortcuts to you. He's going to want to give you a plea bargain. He's going to say, hey, man, you're really suffering right now. This could be a whole lot easier if you just go ahead and do whatever. I.e. disobey the law, just go ahead and do this to get out of it. You know, when I work with people that are going through the criminal justice system, how many people that I see that, based on what I'm hearing, doesn't sound like they really did a whole lot. You know, often, and I don't mean this, you know, disparagingly in the court system, but prosecuting attorneys are going to throw everything at them. You know, they're going to throw everything at them to see what sticks. And often it's used to intimidate somebody to just accept a plea bargain. Take a lesser charge, that way you don't have to go through all this trial and headache, and you don't have to worry about the fear. That's one of the biggest things that people deal with, is what's going on. You know, through this whole process, they're going crazy over it. Well, see, that's what God says, is that when you go through this trial, this valley of life, Satan is going to want to throw up all kinds of alternatives. He's going to want you to say, you know what, you don't have to wait this long, and who cares if you get experience? I know I interviewed a lady one time that had a really hardcore heroin problem. She was hurting. And I tried to give her hope. You know, usually in the first session we talk about what God can do for them. And I said to her, I said, mark my words, that after God delivers you from this, there's going to be somebody that he's going to put into your life that's going through exactly what you're going through, and you're going to be available to help them. And you know what her response to me was? I don't give a blankety blank about anyone else. She didn't want to hear that. Guess what? She never came back. So I don't know if she ever got the help that she needed, but the point was she didn't want to hear that there was a process to this. She wanted basically me to say to her, you know, here's your prescription, go out and you're good to go. Because they don't want to have the patience. They don't want to gain the experience. And they don't want to have the hope that comes with it. They want the hope, but they want it right now. So Satan is going to try to deliver you, as he would call it, from this. But his way of deliverance is always going to be to make you feel better, not what's right. So when it says, in patience, experience, and experience, hope, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Notice verse 6 ties it in, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So as we go through these valleys, we think that we don't have strength. That's the time that we dig deeper into God's Word. We spend more time in prayer. We pray that He would bless us for wisdom. You know, we talk about firestorm prayer in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. That we submit our requests unto God with prayer, in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. And then God gives us peace beyond all understanding. He also tells us that to meditate on things that are lovely and just and true and pure and virtuous, and that God will deliver our minds through that as we go through this process. So the question would be, as we go through the valleys of life, what are we learning from it? If all we're learning from it is to take the easy way out and do what makes us feel good, guess what? We're never going to grow as believers. Now, I'm not saying that you got to go out there and make yourself deliberately suffer. I mean, even when I was in the military, when I was a medic with a reconnaissance team, I can remember sometimes we had these guys that these lieutenants that came out of Ranger school. They kind of had a jump school, and first thing they do is they assign them to some, you know, infantry platoon as their first assignment. And they're out there leading the patrol. And I'll never forget one time we set up a mission where we were supposed to watch this bridge. So basically the Army way to do it is you infiltrate on both sides. You come across, you seize the bridge, watch out for it. This guy decided, hey, we're going to do this the hard way. We're going to get into the river about a mile downstream and come up the river at nighttime with 40-degree temperatures. Let's just put it this way. I had to call in a Chinook medevac helicopter by 2 o'clock in the morning to evacuate about 30 people with hypothermia. But he thought it was a brilliant idea. Nobody will ever think about us coming up the river. Well, it wasn't exactly a good idea, and I didn't see that lieutenant again. I don't know where they sent him. But the point was is that you don't need practice to be miserable. Just because there's a harder way of doing it doesn't mean you have to do it the harder way. But we also look at it from this perspective. If the harder way of doing it is the right way, then we should do it that way, because God has our well-being in mind. He wants us to give it that experience. You know, as we go through a life issue and I learn that patience and I figure out, you know what, God got me through it last week. He's got me through it today. You know what, I think He's going to get me through it tomorrow because of the experience He's given me. Now I know that He's going to get me through tomorrow too, and He's going to get me through the next day. I think about this ministry. When we started this ministry over 3 years ago, the church officially a little over 2 years ago. I mean, I can remember there were times that we were like, oh, this is, God, if you want us to be here, you're going to have to do something because we ain't doing it. And I can remember times when we were at the end of the month and thinking, how are we going to make it another month? And every time God came along. Now you get to the point, I'm not saying we don't ever worry about God's provision, because that's the human side of us. And what you often find is that when you start focusing on the shortcomings that you don't have versus the things that God can deliver unto you, you start thinking down that road, and you get to the point where you look at it. I can remember a time early in our Christian walk, and I know I've talked about this, where we saw people that did things and like, how in the world could they just go through that and get through it? because God gave them patience and experience, and as they kept seeking God's will, they had hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one that is the, remember Jesus said, the comforter. He's the one that gives us comfort. So when we think about the temptation versus the trial, the best utility, the best defense in a world of self-centered arrogance and pride is humility. It's getting to the point of saying, Lord, I cannot do this. Just like salvation. Lord, I realize you are right. I am wrong. I am not worthy or deserving to go to heaven. Heaven is the perfect place, and I certainly don't match that description. But your son was perfect, and he provided a way for me to go to heaven. I believe that he did that for me. I'm trusting him as my Savior. Guess what? Christ then now gives me his perfection, and he enables me now to be able to go to heaven. He enables me to go through that valley of the shadow of death, and knowing that, guess what? I'm not going to stay in that valley. I'm going to end up at the Lord's Supper, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we look back at verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 3, and we think of the valley gate, which was repaired. They built it and set the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits in the wall unto the dung gate. And we're going to talk about in our next message the dung gate. And yeah, dung is exactly what it is. It's dung. And we're going to see about that. But I'm going to just finish with a few things to look at. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to look at verses 19 through 23. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace unto thy neck. Then thou shalt walk in thy way safely. Thy foot shall not stumble. So when we look at that, again, keeping in mind the things that God has done for us, it's pointing us towards that. Look at also at Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. You know, we were talking earlier about how some people, they get saved and they're all excited, and before you know it, they're back out doing the same stuff that they did before they were saved. And so often you have to ask yourself, were they really saved, or was just the excitement of the moment? But if they were really saved, if they really trusted Christ as their Savior, the next question to ask is, who is the person that was helping to raise that baby Christian? You know, if you have a baby, you know, that's a toddler, you don't take them down to the international district, the combat zone, or take them into the rough neighborhoods of whatever city you live in, drop the kid off and say, hey, I'll be back at 5, and hope that when you come back that the kid is much more mature. Well, yeah, he's going to be mature, but not in spiritual things, if he's even alive when you get back. And so there's a process there that takes place where training and discipleship has to take place. And finally, when we look upon this, when we think about this, you know, Jesus talked about how to take his yoke upon us. And how his burden is light and his load is easy, and he tells us to learn from him. Well, in order to get through these valleys that surround the city, the valleys of life, we need to learn to take his yoke upon us. Let him guide us in the direction to go. Let him provide the motivation and the power to move forward, and let him give us the peace and comfort to learn from him and to know that it is a learning process. You know, the Bible talks about how he's never going to give us something more than we can handle, but with that we'll provide a way of escape. He knows what we can handle, what we can't handle. And when he says provide a way of escape, it may be that we're in a situation we shouldn't be want to be in. And maybe God is saying, run! Get out! You keep hanging around these valleys and these valley people, guess what? I don't mean that California valley people. You keep hanging around these people, guess what? You're going to become one of them. You're going to be like them. You're going to suffer the same things they're going to go through. But if you consistently focus on me leading you instead of all the rest stops you could take along the way, then what's going to happen is you're going to be able to get through these things. So as we close now, we think about this. Trials really come to us no matter what our faith level is. God will give us these trials, but we must be willing to leave our comfort zone, because at the end of the day, all of us, in order to reach a dark world, are going to have to get out of the bright, shining city that we think we're so comfortable in and go out into the dark valleys of the world to be able to reach people. Doesn't mean we go out there to become a valley resident. It means that we go out there to be a representative of Christ and people who are suffering and in their own valleys themselves. So if we're here today and we're not sure if God has given us that ability, the first question to ask yourself, do you know for sure that heaven would be your home if this was your last day on earth? Well, it really does come down to the fact that God did give his only begotten Son, which is Jesus Christ, that was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned. He never, ever broke any of the Ten Commandments. His constant focus, and he says this over and over again, I do those things that my Father taught me. He always had his constant focus on God the Father. He always had this constant focus on elevating people above himself. Because he never sinned as a man, he didn't deserve to die. And because he was also God, he was able to take that gift of everlasting life and give it to everyone. And so as we come before him today, are we willing to admit that, God, I'm not worthy of anything that you do for me. I am not worthy of salvation. I am not worthy of your mercy. I'm not worthy of your grace. I do believe that Jesus was worthy of your mercy and grace as the Son of Man, as he died upon the cross. I trust what he did on the cross to pay for my sins. And in doing so, then I can have the righteousness of God. It's really as simple as that. Believe on him and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It talks about how with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto or of salvation. So at the moment in our heart of hearts that I realize, God, you are right, I am wrong, I'm a sinner, I trust Christ as my Savior, at that moment then he puts his Spirit in my heart, that Holy Spirit which gives me the ability to have peace not only in the good times but the bad times. And it also seals me to the day of redemption, gives me eternal life. That Holy Spirit, now I can walk in newness of life. I can go through the valleys of the shadow of death and have this peace. And I know I started to talk about it a little bit earlier, but as I work with these families, one of the most blessed things that I hear as we get down to what was grandma or grandpa or dad or uncle or sister, what was their attitude towards what was coming? And that's when I hear them talk about their faith and here they knew that they were going to go to heaven. They had no doubt in their mind. They were at peace with it. And to hear the clear testimonies of salvation, that they knew that God had them, is that they were not going to perish but have everlasting life. But I've also seen people that go out terrified. I've seen people go out with what they call the death scream. It's that moment of death when they scream in horror. And I can't help but believe that that's the moment that God opens our spiritual eyes. I know even in my own family and my own dealings with close friends, at that moment of death when maybe somebody's in a coma when they're practically brain dead, and yet at the last moment they open up their eyes and they look around the room at everyone in the room, and then they pass quietly. And knowing that their testimony of salvation, that God gave them that one last gift of them seeing their loved ones and their loved ones seeing them. Even in times when clinically they're saying, oh, no, there's nothing alive above their brainstem. The machines are keeping them alive, but yet there's that final moment of acknowledgement. I think that's a gift of God that passes all understanding. If you're here today and not sure about that, let me know, and I can show you from God's Word, or if you're listening to this message over the Internet, please contact our ministry at SelahMountain.com or SelahMountain.org. We'd be happy to show you from God's Word how you too can go through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you for this valley gate that was repaired and the locks thereof. And we pray as we move on through these gates that we see how each one of them apply to our lives. Each one of them have a specific, not only a function physically, but also a function spiritually. Lord, we pray now as we leave, if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would realize that today is the day of salvation and that time is running out. We don't know when you're going to return, but all the signs are here that it's imminent. So I pray if there's anyone that's listening to this message, that they would come to know you as Savior, as they reach out and knock to find, knock on the doors that they need to knock on to find the answers to these things. And we'd be happy to show them from your Word how they too can have a relationship with you. May you bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.